If you've been counting, this will be the fourth time that I've had the privilege to be able to come out and worship with you guys and bring God's word to you. It's been a great opportunity. This is, I believe, the last week that Emmaus Bible Church will be providing pulpit supply. I heard you got a pastor. Congratulations. And it's been a great privilege for us. It's been great to grow in our friendship with the church out in Columbus. So with that, we will go straight into the word. I'd ask if you would stand, please, as you are able, in honor of the reading of God's word. Our text this morning will be Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Lord, we thank you, as always, for this opportunity to gather as saints and worship you together as one corporate body. We pray that you would be with us through the preaching of the word. Please be with your servant. Don't let me say anything that is in error, but only that which would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use the word to cut to our hearts, and once again, see more of Jesus, in whose precious name that we pray. Amen. So, the phrase, do as I say, not as I do, is not typically seen to be a positive phrase. If a leader is telling you to do as I say, not as I do, you generally have a little bit of a difficult time getting worked up to actually accomplish the task that they want you to do, because they're not willing to do it themselves. Thankfully, we see in the scriptures that do as I say, not as I do is not God's command for his people. It is not God's command for us, do as I say, not as I do. But instead, his command, as I've titled the sermon, is do as he did, or do as Christ did. Especially for the church in the context here that we're seeing Philippians of trials and circumstances. Do as I say, not as I do, is not for us. Do it as Christ did, is for us. And so we will see here 3 points in our text, verses 1 through 11. First, we're going to see Christ's followers, and we'll see what it is that they are to do. Second, we will see Christ's humiliation, his example for us. And then third, we will see his exaltation. May God help us. First, Christ's followers. This would be in verses 1 through 4. Allow me to read them again. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now again, the context here is dealing with impending sufferings. Paul, in the previous section, has just told the church of Philippi that, guess what? You're going to suffer. You're going to go through trials. He says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here that I still have. So he's just told them that there's going to be the suffering, but then he continues with how that they are to act in light of knowing that there is this suffering. There is a suffering coming. How are you going to act in response? This is what he says. First, they need to reflect on God's gift to them. Verse 1:8 says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, this word encouragement can be understood as comfort, joy, gladness. It's a positive thing. It's encouragement in Christ. In light of sufferings in Christ, you can have comfort, joy, gladness. That's what he's telling the church of Philippi. He continues, any comfort from love. Both comfort from God's people. God's people can comfort each other, and I dare say should be doing that, and often do that. But primarily here, he's speaking of comfort from love, as in from God. God's love to his people. He comforts his people in trials. They need to reflect on these gifts that God is giving them. Encouragement, comfort, gladness, joy as they go through difficulties. But then they also need to remain unified, remain together in unity. Continuing on, he says, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. This, any participation in the Spirit, it's a like-minded fellowship. It's a fellowship word. These believers are having affection and sympathy towards one another, towards Christ, towards the gospel. They all love each other. They need to be in the Spirit together. And through this, they will complete Paul's joy. Paul requests that, he says, complete my joy, not his ultimate joy. Obviously, that is not only Christ. Christ is Paul's joy. But it's still joy nonetheless. It encourages Paul when believers have affection for one another by being of the same mind. He says again, they're unified in the Spirit, they have the same mind, which means that they are having the same love of Christ, of the gospel, of the body. They love the same things. They love the same spiritual things. Christ, primarily, the gospel of Christ, the body of Christ. They love these same things. And by being in full accord and of one mind, you can kind of think of this as a good counterexample. The church in Corinth, if you remember in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's making a note that the church is out here saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Jesus. They're all divided and fractured. And Paul's going, no, that's not it. That's not what we ought to be doing. We should be unified. We should be of the same mind, participating in the same Spirit, being in full accord. And then he says a tangible way that it's able to be done, and that is by valuing others as better than yourself. He continues in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The church is unified when the church is looking out for others and looking out for other believers. Because what it is essentially saying, when you're looking out for others, when you're not counting yourself as better than others, what it's saying is that none of us are better than each other, because all of us are found in Jesus Christ. Every one of us. We all are found together, unified, in the same Spirit. I'm not better than anybody else because I'm looking out for others, because we're all in the same body. He repeats himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Look to others is his command to the church of Philippi. Look to others. Be humble for the sake of unity. We ought to be humble, unified as church. But he doesn't just say, do as I say. He says, do as Christ did, which is our second point, Christ's humiliation. Here is an example of humiliation, the perfect example of humility. And it's found in verses 5 through 8. I'll read this too. Have this mind among yourselves, this humble mind looking out for others, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it's a perfect example of humility. This is the example of humility. No other example comes close to this one. Christ was in the form of God, who, though he was in the form of God, the language there, this idea of form, it's not a physical type thing, you know, form something. It's not like that. The wording means the nature, the essence of Christ, the essence of the Son, is that he is God. By nature, he's God. In the form of God means he truly and very is God. But even though he's in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There are a couple ways that people understand this. Some believe that because he has it by nature, he doesn't need to reach out and grasp it. It's not a thing to be grasped. I think in context, a better way to understand is that he's saying he did not vainly demonstrate it for his own proud glory, but instead he cloaked it in humanity. The ESV has a footnote for another possible translation. It says, a thing to be held onto for advantage. Christ didn't regard the form of God to be something that he should, with vainglory, be broadcasting to everyone to hold onto for advantage, but rather he cloaked it in humanity. It says, or Paul says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This is Christ's humiliation, that he took upon the form of a servant. This is not the loss of deity. This passage has been used frequently to bring about some bad theology, this idea of emptying himself. What he's not saying is that he's lost any deity. The divine nature does not change, but rather the person of the Son became incarnate and took on human flesh. He took on a human nature. God's glory, in this sense, was hid behind the human nature. It was covered. It was not out of mind, but it was out of sight. The nature was in there, though raised it sometimes, come out through miracles, transfiguration, things like that. And even then, still many were so blinded. And there it was covered from their eyes even. But he took the form of a servant. Again, this word form, it's regarding the nature. He took upon the nature of a servant. He actually was a servant. He didn't just appear that way. He was legitimately a servant. We see this all throughout his life. He was hanging out with the lowest class of people. He was hanging out with the lowest class. He was washing people's feet, their dirty, grimy feet. He came to save sinners, the absolute lowest class of people, sinners. That was his mission, was to save them. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. Paul then continues, being born in the likeness of men, referring to this taking the form of a servant, not sinful. He's taking on human nature, but not a sinful human nature, but he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. Though he was not a sinner, he was counted a transgressor and treated like a sinner in this world. The form of God, the nature of God, took on the likeness of sinful man. What great condescension that he would stoop so low in humiliation. But that's not the peak of it either. That's not the peak of his humiliation. Though it is humiliation, we're just going to the peak. Paul continues, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was obedient in his humiliation. He was obedient. What does this mean? The Puritan John Flavel categorizes this in two categories. First part of him being obedient in his humiliation, the lawgiver put himself under the law. He subjected himself under the law. He doesn't have to do this, but he did. And then second, as such, as he was subjected under the law, he was then presented as a sinner to the world, though he was not a sinner. We know this. Peter says that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And yet, when people looked at him, they thought he was a sinner. But he was not. What humiliation. He was seen as the lowest class of man. But even this is not the pinnacle. Even his obedience is not the pinnacle. But the next section, the peak of Christ's humiliation, was the cross of Christ. The peak of his humiliation. On the cross, he was seen as much lower than he truly was. To the Jews, the Messiah was seen as just an accursed king. Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. To the Jews, the Messiah was this cursed king. To the Romans, the one who would gather in the nations was seen as just another man to crucify. To the disciples, their rabbi, their teacher, was just a man to abandon. He was someone to not stick around with. He was someone to leave. To Judas, the priceless treasure of Christ was worth no more than 30 silver coins. But the ultimate humiliation is that on the cross, what he truly is, the Son of God, the divine second person of the Trinity, on the cross to the Father, he was not that, but he was me. And he was you. He was a sinner. The peak of his humiliation was that he was us. And he was crushed for it on the cross. That's his humiliation. Thankfully, Paul does not end there. Paul does not end with Christ's humiliation, being crushed on the cross, dying on the cross. But instead, he continues with his exaltation, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is exalted. How is he exalted? The Baptist Catechism asks this question. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Does Christ's exaltation consist in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up to heaven, in sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day? And we'll get to that in a moment, that very last part. But he was exalted from the grave. He was exalted into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's the king. He's been exalted. The humiliation was not the end. He didn't just die, but he was raised. Then continues, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What name is this? What name is it that Christ has? Christ has a lot of names. Even Christ is a title. The Messiah, the anointed one. Son of David. Son of Abraham. But I think that the best way to understand this is the name or title of Lord. Christ is Lord. We see this even in passages like in Acts 19, verse 17, it says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So I think that this word, this name is Lord. Because in a sense, the title of Lord is greater than all other titles. in a real sense. There are a few reasons for this, and a lot of this I drew from old Presbyterian minister James Boyce, great brother, but he categorizes it into these three ways. Lord, this title Lord, means first off that Jesus is God. He is God. The word is connected very intimately with Adonai, which is connected intimately with Jehovah. He's God. By giving the title of Lord, he is declared as God. And then second, as he is God, he is also sovereign and rules as God rules, which means over all. He rules over everything. There is nothing that escapes the Lord's sovereign rule. He's the King of the universe. And as such, with that, and the last part of the Baptist Catechism, the word Lord means he's coming back. It means he's coming back to put all things under his feet. He's returning. He is coming to usher in the end. His kingdom will be consummated. That will be it. He is Lord. So that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Christ will be worshipped by all, everyone. No one escapes his rule, whether in heaven, whether in hell, or whether here now. Everyone, everyone will worship Christ. All will bow a knee, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, whether this means both angels and humans, whether it means tongues from all over the world, regardless, it's everyone. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then one last note here, see this last phrase as well, to the glory of God the Father. Glorifying any man is a dishonor to God, except for one. There is one who we glorify to the glory of God the Father, and that is Christ. We glorify God by praising Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we do as Christians. We proclaim Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's our text. That's an explanation of our text. With that, we will turn to some points of application. A few points. First, to unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever here today, if you are not trusting in Christ for salvation, there's a question that you must ask yourself that fits in with our text here. Why is it that Christ humbled himself to the point of death on a cross? What is the purpose of that? To save sinners. He died to save sinners, which you are. We're all sinners, and we all need a Savior, and that is Christ. He was made a curse on the tree in our place so that we could stand in his righteous robes by faith. What great condescension. This gospel offer, if you are an unbeliever, is before you now. As Paul says, it is worthy of full acceptance that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So trust in this salvation. Trust in Christ alone. Or, the warning is, you will be crushed under his feet when he comes again. No one will escape his rule. You will be under his feet. So trust in him. Be a part of his rule. Now for believers. I have 3 points of application for believers. And they all start with H. I tried to alliterate them. First, help. There is help in this passage for believers. If you are feeling down, if you're feeling like the weight of the world is on your shoulders, or the burden of sin is just weighing you down and you're struggling to get through, and trials and afflictions are hitting you in all areas of your life, consider Christ's gifts to you, especially at the very beginning of our passage. So if there is any encouragement in Christ and any comfort from love, you aren't alone in your trials. Christ is with you through his Spirit. Christ is with you in your trials, with your burdens, with your afflictions, whatever difficulties that you're going through. And not only that, we can remember that Christ went through the greatest trial for us. So we too, with him, can have the strength to get through our trials. Comfort again can come from one another, and it often does. We can encourage each other, but it especially comes from Christ himself. I was reading the journals of an old 1700s Baptist. He was on his way back. His name was David Jones. He went out to do missions work to the Native Americans, and as he was coming back, what he described as his favorite son died suddenly, and he was heartbroken. But we see how Christ can comfort his people through their trials in what he writes in his journal here. He says, Tuesday, the 27th, in the morning, soon after I awoke, while ruminating on my case, these words were impressed on my heart with both power and comfort. Ye have heard of the afflictions of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That clause which saith, the Lord is very pitiful, ministered truly great comfort to my soul. Had then a lively sense of the tender compassion of the Lord. And though he causeth grief for wise ends, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. There is encouragement and comfort in Christ as we go through our trials. So consider and remember his love and compassion for you as you walk your daily life in Christ. Second point of application, humility. We should consider, what do we consider great? What does it mean to be great in this world? You may think somebody who has a lot of money is pretty great. Somebody who has a lot of influence, oh, that's a great person. Someone who's really good at their task, they're great. Someone who is going to leave behind a legacy. Someone who's a legend. These people are great. None of us are great, but Jesus Christ is great. Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. He has sway over the entire universe. He controls the affairs of men. Jesus Christ is best. And if he humbled himself, we too ought to humble ourselves. If the greatest of all greats can humble himself, then we ought to as well, following his example. We must think of others over ourselves. We aren't great, but Jesus is great. And if we're not great, we can be humble just as he was humble. We can think of others just as Christ thought of us as he did his work for sinners. And then lastly, last point of application, hope. First was help through trials. Second one is humility, our attitude. And then third is our hope. This world that we live in, with its trials and difficulties and sufferings that Paul has promised us to go through, this is not it. This is not the end-all, be-all of everything. I just finished mentioning how terrible we are, how we're not great. But in another sense, we are great in Christ. There is hope for the future. We are in Christ, and so in a whole other sense, we are great. We are in union with Christ. We've been unified with Christ. We're in him. And so what that means is, as Christ was exalted and is exalted, that means we too shall be exalted as Christ is exalted. Not for our sake, not because of anything we've done, but because of his mercy and for his glory. Charles Spurgeon says of this passage, "See Christ yonder sitting at his Father's right hand. Believer, he is the pledge of thy glorification. He is the surety of thine acceptance. And moreover, he is thy representative. The seat which Christ possesses in heaven, he has not only by his own right as a person of the deity, but he has it also as the representative of the whole church. For he is their forerunner, and he sits in glory as the representative of every one of them. O rejoice, believer, when thou seest thy master exalted from the tomb, when thou beholdest him exalted up to heaven. There is a glorious future for the church in Jesus Christ forever. We don't have to focus just on the sufferings of this world. We can look off into the distance and see the day when we will be forever with Christ. Christian, you have a glorious future ahead of you. Though we go through trials, though we struggle, though we are afflicted, though we have the burden of sin which we're constantly fighting against, we can remember that glorious hope in Christ. And we can remember that when he comes back to judge the living and the dead, we shall truly see him as he is, and we will be made like him. What a glorious future. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for allowing us to come here and worship you together. We thank you for the example of Christ in his humiliation. We pray that we would be stirred to be humble as well, following his example. Help us to see that we truly are not great, but Jesus Christ is great. Let our eyes and our hearts be fixed on him. Let us worship him more and more by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.